Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first 17 verses, the entire chapter of Matthew 3. It's on page 850 of the Bibles on the seats, if you have one of those. Matthew chapter 3, we come to this passage immediately after the birth of Christ and the birth of John the Baptist, and we come here seeing John the Baptist come in the wilderness of Judea to preach for repentance. Hear now God's word to you, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptized you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is God's word to you. The question I ask you to ponder this morning is, what do we deserve? What is it precisely that we deserve? What if religion was based upon this principle, getting exactly what we deserve? Well, in fact, virtually all religions outside of Christianity are based on this principle. From the great scales of Islam to the karmic reincarnations of Buddhism, it's all about getting what we deserve. Going back to getting what we think we deserve. But think hard about this. What if we actually did get what we deserved? Would it be good? What if our experiences governed our theology, our understanding of God and His grace? What if we looked out into the world and saw that what we did correlates directly with what we have, and therefore we have to work to gain our salvation? What do these words mean to you? The American dream. You see, America has governed itself upon this principle. Work hard and you'll have something to show for yourself. And if you don't, you'll have no accomplishments. We are a culture that prides itself on a philosophy that exalts the self. We're told, pick yourselves up by your own bootstraps. No one else will help you if you don't help yourself. No one will take care of you, we are told. Now, what if I told you that this is not a new philosophy? What if I told you that this has permeated cultures throughout all of time? Let me tell you of another time in history in which this principle gripped the hearts of a nation. A nation, it governed their way of thinking, and ultimately it led their religion. And into this culture was sent one voice, crying out into the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord, for judgment is at hand." In the first century, 2,000 years ago, judgment was proclaimed, as it has been countless times in the past. But there is something different this time. Not only was judgment proclaimed, judgment was taken. You see, the Old Testament history is a time, it's a story of rebellion and grace. Again and again, the prophets are sent to the people to tell them, repent, turn back to the Lord. And again, the Jews go back into their spiritual adultery with God. The intertestamental period speaks of this very fact also, the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. We see the people following after the sweet, seductive call of woman folly and traveling down the dark alleyways after the pagan idols. And again, they follow after the idols of their neighbors. And so came the teachers of the law, seeking to bring Israel back to their time of glory. They sought to return the land of Israel back to its time of prominence. And so they said, all we have to do is simply obey the law, and we will return to glory. And there's only one way to do this. We must pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We must create a fence around the law to ensure no one breaks the law, and this will be our way to draw our path back to restoration. And into this philosophy came the voice, crying out. And what did he say when he cried out? Did he say, you've done it. You've met the mark, and now the Messiah will come and overthrow Rome. You have done it. You've followed the law. You've earned your salvation. No, he didn't. He said, the Messiah is coming and this is a frightening affair. See, John was the last prophet in the Old Testament tradition calling forth for the Messiah. He saw the Messiah on the horizon and it frightened him. Why? Because unlike his Jewish counterparts, he saw that with the Messiah came the baptism of the Spirit. John recognized the sinfulness of mankind. And if the baptism of the Spirit comes upon the unworthy, it will be consumed with the righteousness of God. He saw that the axe was laid at the root of the tree. He saw that the chaff was to be gathered and burned in the unquenchable fire. And what was the problem? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are the chaff. What we do by ourselves is the chaff, he said. When the Messiah comes, he will baptize in the Spirit and in fire. And our response must be repentance. Our response must be to run from our self-exalting ways and to plead for mercy from God. The only response the chaff can give in the face of this proclamation is a plea for mercy. It is necessary, he said, that they be baptized in his baptism, symbolizing this plea for mercy, symbolizing a reliance upon God's grace. For if God is not gracious, if God is not merciful, the coming of the Messiah is a frightening thought. The Spirit is coming, and the Spirit will burn up all unrighteousness. John recognized what we deserved, and he pled for mercy. While in the wilderness of Judea preaching the judgment, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, approached him for this baptism. But why did he do this? He had no sin to be penitent for. He had no reason to plead for mercy, no reason to fear the coming of the Spirit, because he had no sin within himself. Yet he subjected himself to this baptism, and at this point, something amazing happened that has never happened before. The Spirit descended upon him and remained upon him and him alone. And it was at this time when the endowment of punishment was placed upon the shoulders of the Messiah. The earthly ministry had begun. The Spirit had come in judgment, and the judgment was to be lived out in the active and passive obedience of our Lord to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, please don't miss the significance of this event. Please don't overlook the grace of this single moment in history. Christ took the baptism of fire. Christ took the baptism of the Spirit. The promised judgment had come, and it had been placed upon the shoulders of the Messiah. This was Jesus' identification with us so that He may bear the weight of our sins, so that we may receive the Spirit in blessing rather than in judgment. And what does this mean? In Luke chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, He tells us, He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Jesus saw this as the center of His ministry, and here Jesus informs His disciples that He had in fact come to cast fire upon the earth, a baptism of fire that John had prophesied of. Yet He had taken this upon Himself, and He had identified Himself with us in the baptism of John. He would endure the baptism of fire that was due to each one of His sheep. He informed them of the baptism He was to undergo, the baptism that would cause Him the greatest of distress. The Spirit was poured out upon Him in judgment for the sins of His sheep. And what is this division He speaks of? It's the distinctiveness of judgment. Those who receive what they deserve, and those who receive what they don't deserve. As Jesus' ministry continued on, John wondered where this judgment He prophesied was. He wondered. He didn't see it coming about with Jesus' life. And so His disciples approached Jesus in Luke 7:18, asking Him, are You the Messiah, or are we to look for another? Is another one to come, because we don't see the judgment? John unmistakably predicted the pending judgment with the coming of the Spirit. However, he did not see that this judgment was taken by Jesus as an endowment for His messianic task, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Messiah identified Himself with His people as their representative, their bearer of punishment, so that the baptism of the Spirit would be one of blessing. Redemption was waiting for this one moment in history. The Messiah, which all of history has pointed to. The judgment which all of the prophets have pointed to. From Isaiah to Malachi to John. In this very moment in history, as Jesus hung on the cross and cried out to God, why have You forsaken Me? The baptism of fire was consummated. He had taken the cup. He had received the baptism of fire. He had humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is in this baptism, the baptism of fire and Spirit, in which we see the righteousness of Christ proclaimed and transferred. The resurrection was the crowning moment in history. It is here where He is identified with us as He received the Spirit and was subsequently raised on the cross on account of our transgressions. He carried the burden of our sin as the judgment that is due us was taken by Him. He died in our place, and His death manifested His union with our condemnation. But it did not end here. If Jesus merely died and remained in the grave, we would not be declared righteous because the Father did not declare Christ righteous. In Romans 4:25, we read that not only was He delivered up because of our transgressions, He was raised for our justification. In His resurrection, He is being declared righteous by the Father, but not only He Himself, also all that He represented. All that He bore the condemnation for on the cross, He died in their stead and was raised, being declared righteous. And in this righteousness, it is then forensically transferred to our account through faith because of what Christ has done for us. It is then only because of this baptism of judgment that we may receive the Spirit in blessing. Richard Gaffin says, if we are to receive the Spirit as blessing, or as a gift and blessing, then he must receive the Spirit for the task of removing the curse on us. Then, in the resurrection, he is declared righteous and serves as the basis for our resurrection. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And what is the basis for this? He tells us in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul is speaking historically here. Because of his exaltation, as seen in Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven, his activity is equated with that of the Spirit. As the last Adam, he became life-giving spirit. They are one in action. They have together one purpose, bringing life to the church and providing for us the first fruits of our resurrection. Because we receive the Spirit of blessing, we too will receive the resurrected body, identifying with Christ because of our union with Christ. In Romans 8, chapter 11, we read, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Now, it is here, under this backdrop, that we can see the centrality of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Christ received the Spirit of judgment so that we might receive the blessing of the Spirit. That is why here at this amazing event, when these people are proclaiming the Word of God in various tongues, Peter doesn't say this is an amazing gift. Peter points to Christ. He said it's all about Christ and what He did. It's all because Christ secured the Spirit so He could be given to us in blessing rather than judgment. In Acts 2:29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As the disciples preached Christ and him crucified, they had upon them tongues of fire. And what is the amazing thing about this? They were not consumed with the fire. Why? Because Christ had taken the punishment, and he had given to them the Spirit in blessing. It is here then where we find our basis for baptism. Here where baptism is given and received by us, as well as for church membership, because the promise is for us. In response to this glorious truth, the crowd shouted out to Peter, what shall we do in response to this? And Peter doesn't say, pick yourselves up. He says, repent and be baptized. The resurrection of Christ is our sure foundation that we too will receive the resurrected body. The resurrection of Christ is our basis for the promise which is the foundation of the church. In other words, while the resurrection of Christ spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 and preached in Acts 2 is talking about the future resurrection of believers, it is at the same time speaking of what Christ does in His church today, providing life to His church. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Recognize what we deserve and turn to Christ for what we don't deserve. Recognize that judgment that was supposed to fall upon us, the baptism of fire we deserve, fell upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In response, we cry out to God in repentance, turning from our sins and turning to Christ. And we are baptized, showing that our baptism can only be one of water because Christ is placed at the foundation, because Christ was baptized with fire. Peter tells the crowd in verse 38 to be baptized, for the promise is for them and their children. You see, there is no radical change in the promise. It has always been for the believing family, unless there's a clear proclamation of unbelief. And it will always be so, because salvation is based not upon us and what we do. Salvation is based upon God's good will expressed in His death and resurrection of Christ. You see, when we lose sight of this foundation of baptism, we then make it contingent upon us. The focus is off of Christ. We become the center of baptism when we forget that it is based upon Christ. This is not at all what the Apostle Peter teaches. His sermon is exclusively centered on Christ and what He has done, what He has promised. This is what baptism is about. Peter was giving his sermon in Acts 2 to the gathering Jews for the festival of first fruits. It was the day of Pentecost in verse 1. The day of Pentecost had fully come. And in verse 5, there were men gathered from every nation under heaven. They were there in obligation for the law of festival attendance. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 10 to 12. And listen who all was there. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, and your daughter, and your male and female servant, the Levite in your town, the stranger, the orphan, the widow who are in your midst, the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. They were all there, the men with their children. You see, as the men stood in the streets listening to Peter proclaim the promised resurrection, they stood there with their toddlers on their shoulders and their infants in their arms, and they remembered the promise. The promise of Psalm 103, verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Genesis 17, 7. That I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And the promise of Joel 2:28, in which Peter elicited, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. They remembered the promise, and they saw the fulfillment in the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit in blessing. And they and their children were baptized because the promise was for them and their children. See, oftentimes we lose sight of the significance of the baptism of our children, and we think it's greater when an adult is baptized. But I tell you, it is not greater by any means. The baptism of children proclaims that God has a promise to His church and that God is faithful to that promise. You see, friends, parents, we begin in hope. God begins our lives with our children with a promise. And we must continuously look to Christ as we raise our covenant children, just as we look to Christ to receive the Spirit of blessing. The Spirit of the resurrected and exalted Christ is alive and at work in the covenant community, the church. And it is because of this we baptize our children. We baptize the members of this covenant community and we pledge allegiance to His body. So the final question then remains, receive or bear the judgment? Will you bear the baptism of fire? Will you be consumed with the punishment for your sins? Or will you place your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized so that the promise may be for you and your children? The answer given by 3,000 on the day of Pentecost was to be added to the church, to have the Spirit of the exalted Christ dwell richly within them. Jesus Christ has come. He has endured the most holy and just wrath of God and has undergone the baptism of fire. Not only this, He has been declared righteous and has been risen from the dead. He has borne the punishment for those who believe in faith on Him already. But there is also a not yet aspect to this. The promised baptism of fire is still to come for all those who do not believe in Christ. The Spirit will descend upon all of us. The question is, will it descend upon you in blessing as a promise to you and your children? Or will it descend in fire and in judgment? For there is only one name that man can call upon for the salvation of his soul. The name of the only one who endured the baptism of fire and has been declared righteous and has risen from the dead. The name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Call upon Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we remember today, we remember that You have borne the baptism of fire. We remember that You have taken the punishment for the sins of those who believe on You, and that it is out of Your mercy and Your grace that we may receive the Spirit in baptism. We pray, Lord, that we won't resort to picking ourselves up, that we won't attempt to save ourselves and to try to earn what we think we deserve, but we will recognize what we don't deserve and cling to Christ and be united to You. We pray that You will dwell richly within us and that You will sanctify us and bring us closer to You and make us more holy in Your name. We pray that we will be ambassadors for Your kingdom and that we will bring this message to those who don't believe in You, that they may receive the Spirit and blessing. We are so thankful that we can be baptized in water. We are so thankful that You have called us into Your covenant community. We pray that You will work within us. We pray that You will use us as Your vessels. Be with us. Bless us. We give You our allegiance and we praise You. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We pray these things in the name of the most holy and righteous Savior, Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord. Amen. We'll sing Psalm 36. Psalm 36, Selection B. And as you rise this morning and sing Psalm 36, I ask you to think about the mercy of God. Think about the mercy that He has given to us and the grace that He's bestowed upon us. Please rise with me and sing praises to our God, Psalm 36, Selection B, and remain standing for the benediction following.
Thy mercy, Lord, extends to heaven, Thy faithfulness the sky, Thy justice is like mounds of God, Thy judgment steps divine. Lord, Thou preservest man and beast, how precious God Thy grace.
people of God, receive the blessing of our gracious God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.